Well, this morning we're going to continue on thinking about the great German reformer Martin Luther as we continue with our church history class. There's a few things that I'd like to bring out this morning, just by way of developing his story, if you like. And we'll do a little bit of a brief recapping as well. There we go. We noted Erasmus, the great Christian humanist, Luther, at 46 years of age. His parents. Another picture of Luther, Staupitz, where Luther pastored. Could you help me here, guys? It's just not... There we go, Wittenberg. Okay. Going through the thesis. Just keep going there, Ryan. Right, stop there if you will. Last week I mentioned the fact that cartoons were used remarkably and powerfully at the Reformation. This week I did a wee bit of research. You can do it yourself online, just relating to the history of political cartoons. It's very interesting. Even, you know, pagans, it's generally believed by everybody that it was essentially Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation that brought about the concept of using cartoons in order to convey messages. Now, think of this. The Church of Rome had for hundreds of years done its very best to ensure that the laity were ignorant. They had kept them uneducated. They had ensured that they couldn't read. And that would be one of the great things that the Reformation would do. It would bring, as we saw, literacy and education to the common person. That had already begun to some degree under people like John Wycliffe and others. There was a new move. But many peasants still couldn't read, so cartoons were used in order to convey the Reformation message. And you see up here on the left, we have Jesus depicted as casting the money changers out of the temple. And then on the right, in juxtaposition to that, you have the Pope, and in his hand there, he's got indulgences that he's selling to the common man. And the picture is of the common man bringing his hard-earned cash, his money, to the table and handing it over to the Pope, and the Pope becoming rich and the Pope becoming very, very wealthy, handing out indulgences and pardons to people based on their money, in contradistinction, as we say, to the Lord Jesus casting out the money changers. And this was how Luther and the reformers began to convey the Reformation message, to show the difference between the true head of the church, Jesus Christ, and the false head of the church, in this particular case, Pope Leo X. Could you hit the next one there, if you would? Here's another cartoon, similar type of thing on the left. The picture is of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus humbling himself. And on the right, you have the kings of the earth coming and kissing the toe of the Pope. And again, this was to convey the difference that, you know, what is there in the Pope that in any way resembles the Lord Jesus Christ? So the next one, if you will, again. Another cartoon here on the left, it's Jesus allegedly having a crown of thorns knit on his brow. And obviously the people scoffing, and the man at the back's got a big club depicting Christ being beaten and, you know, just so mistreated. And then on the right-hand side, we have the Pope, and he is being crowned. And you can't really see it too well, but he's being crowned with three crowns. One crown's not enough. He's got three crowns of gold and diamonds being put on his head. And once again, you know, people bowing before him in subservience. And Luther's idea was to portray to the world, to the ignorant masses, if you like, of Europe, that the Pope in no way represented or resembled the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that through cartoons. Now, he didn't draw these. These are actually original depictions, but he didn't draw them. He wasn't necessarily an artist, but it was one of his friends who drew many cartoons in this way to show that the church had long since gone and left its position, and the Pope did not really represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Hit the next screen there, Ryan. Okay, just leave that one up. That gives you a wee idea of some of those cartoons that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And God actually used them mightily. And, you know, people upon seeing little cartoons like that, the ordinary people were able to understand great issues. One other thing I should say, there was also a Reformation cartoon drawn of the Whore of Babylon. The Whore of Babylon as is described in Revelation 17. And as the reformers were depicting the Church of Rome as becoming the Whore of Babylon. And while most ordinary people couldn't read, yet everybody knew that text of Scripture and understood how it applied to the Roman Church. You know, it was through the use of, once again, the little images similar to what we've seen. But as we've been looking at Luther, we've noted that he has come to notoriety due to the widespread stir that was created due to the 95 Theses that he put on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And he got into deeper trouble, if you like. We saw when he tried to explain why he put the thesis together. He put together his resolutions as a work intended to clarify and explain his view that is outlined in the 95 Theses. Thesis in particular against the sale and the use of indulgences. He thought that if only people knew more of the Bible, they would agree that the sale of indulgences and the reliance upon indulgences was illegitimate and wrong. And so he thought, I'll explain. And the more he explained, the deeper in trouble he got, because the reality is many of the common people enjoyed what Luther was saying about the sale of indulgences. They could see the sense in that, but the hierarchy of the church was not one to submit to the authority of Scripture. We noted that in 1518, and we looked at this, Luther met this man up here, John Eck, and he was also a German, and over a week they debated, in particular, the issue of the authority of Scriptures versus the authority of the Pope. It was a debate that Eck won because he had a greater, mental capacity. He could call to mind things that Luther wasn't able to answer. He was a great orator. But even although he won the debate, he lost the war in a sense, because the people of Germany still viewed Luther as representing them in so many ways. In July of 1518, Luther heard that some were planning to either hang him or drown him. And he wrote to a fellow Augustinian at that point, "The more they threaten, the bolder I become." Adding to that, "I know that whoever wants to bring the word of Christ into the world must, like the apostles, leave behind and renounce everything and expect death at any moment. If any other situation prevailed, it would not be the word of Christ." And he's beginning to realize that he really is otherworldly, in the sense that he's not going to fit any longer in the system of the Roman Church. It's all beginning to make sense to him in so many ways. The Dominican monasteries, the Dominican order, had solidly backed Tetzel in the sale of indulgences. And they had one leader, Prierius, who was a distinguished theologian, who took Luther's thesis and began pressing for the heretic, as he was called by this stage, to be brought to task. In objecting to indulgences, Luther was working against the Holy Spirit, as far as these people were concerned. The Holy Spirit, through indulgences, was providing a means of redemption for people, and Luther was working against the Holy Spirit. That's how they viewed it, so they undoubtedly saw him as a heretic. Prierius, the Dominican leader, drew up charges against Luther and called for him to be sent to Rome to answer those charges. Luther was alarmed at this, because he was now of the opinion that if he went back to Rome, he would be killed there. You remember As a young monk, he went to Rome in 1510 and he saw the great sin of that city. But still he was struggling, thinking to himself, well, it's not the church's fault. It's just the way sinful men abuse what the church has provided. And he tried to reason it away. No longer is he thinking that way about Rome. No longer is he giving the church the benefit of the doubt. And he asks his prince, Prince Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, who we'll hear more about. We've already heard a little about him. He asked him to try to have the charges answered in Germany. And Prince Frederick backed him because he also knew that Luther would probably perish if he went to Rome at this stage. Pressure was put on Frederick by the church, and he was told that if Luther did not recant, then everlasting shame would be brought on him and on all who associated with him. And this made Prince Frederick very nervous. Remember, he's the man that built the church there, the castle church at the Wartburg, and he had thousands of relics. He was a devoted Roman Catholic in so many ways. He was a superstitious man. And when the church began to threaten him with eternal damnation, he becomes very, very nervous indeed. But he advises Luther to come to Augsburg, where his friends were, rather than going to Rome. And Luther went to Augsburg, and there, once again, there was a trial, an effort on the part of the church to condemn him as a heretic. And Luther sought to oppose that and stand against it. He probably didn't realize that the effect that his studies in Romans and Galatians was having upon the populace was powerful. And it's at this point that massive crowds begin to publicly support Luther. They come out into the streets like mobs, if you like, and sometimes unruly, and at times even mobs that he himself rebuked and chastened and sought to bring into some sort of control. But the people had their hackles up, if you like. They're realizing that there's someone who is bringing a good biblical sense to the Christian religion. He was told by the church through this whole Dominican controversy that he was having with the leader of the Dominican order, he was told that that he could basically remain in the church and remain alive if he would recant on his teachings, if he would secondly promise not to teach again, and if he would never disturb the peace again. And Luther asked, well, what is it that I've taught wrong? And it was made clear that the issue was the issue of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther, of course, refused to submit to those three rules that had been given. And once again, he's in a very hot and difficult situation. Now, it was around this time that Luther began to seek to write another three major works. I wonder, is this going to work from here this time? There we go. What actually happens is, around 1520, three very prominent writings are brought out from Luther's pen. The first was a treaty to the Christian nobility of the great nation of Germany respecting the reformation of the church and the Christian estate. That's what he called it. It was a treaty that was written to the Christian nobility in Germany. And Luther, in this particular treaty, very lengthy, it's all on the internet, you can get all of this stuff. He had three main points. The first was that he wanted to knock down the wall that had been built by the church that taught the superiority of the Pope and priests over the laity. And then the second wall, as he called it, that needed to be knocked down was the papal claim to an exclusive right to interpret the scripture. And then thirdly, the papal right to call a council, and then for the papacy to ratify or confirm the findings of that council, an exclusive claim. So these were three walls. And basically they all had to do with the priesthood of all believers. That basically all men are equal as far as their relationship and access to God is concerned through Jesus Christ. And that everyone, every Christian can, as a priest, bring spiritual sacrifices to God. And indeed, every Christian is accountable to the extent that they do that. To fail to bring spiritual sacrifices to God is actually sinful. It's resisting and refusing the calling that God has given to a Christian. And of course, the church had made it so that a priest would represent the whole congregation, the whole community, and the people had no responsibility other than just to submit to the priest as he offered spiritual sacrifices to God. And he saw this as heresy. He saw this as a wall that the church had created to keep people away from God. And he highlights that. And then, obviously, the whole issue of the papacy having the right to read and interpret Scripture, he believed that as priests, every Christian has the ability through the Spirit of God to go to the Word of God and read it and understand it. And he added to that also, not only the ability, but the responsibility to do so. So that if a Christian is not offering up spiritual sacrifices of worship, if their life is not an offering to the Lord, and if they're not learning from Scripture and growing in the faith and going on in that way, then they are, to that extent, they are sinning. They're not only able, they are responsible to do that. And of course, that was really radical. And then he concluded with 27 articles respecting the reformation of the Christian estate. Now, the stuff that we'll just briefly look at here, much of it in our day and age doesn't sound too radical. It sounds, you know, anti-papacy, if you like. But, you know, in a day and age of freedom of speech, at least a good degree of freedom of speech here in the United States, you know, when things like this are said, you kind of just go, oh, that's interesting, that's interesting. But when you put it in the context, Luther is writing in an age when the papacy is dominant, when the emperor, Charles V, is a committed Roman Catholic, the Holy Roman Empire is given over, there's no such thing really as freedom of speech. And for Luther to say these things, it shook Germany. For example, one of his articles respecting Reformation, the first one, princes, nobles, and cities should promptly forbid their subjects to pay the annates and should even abolish them altogether. For the Pope has broken the compact and turned the annates into robbery for the harm and shame of the German nation. He gives them to his friends. He sells them for large sums of money and founds benefices on them. Therefore, he has forfeited his right to them and deserves punishment. In other words, the Pope is receiving taxes, he's receiving what he considers as his due from the people, and he's abusing that, and not only should we stop paying him, but he deserves to be punished for the way that he is treating the people. The third one, it should be decreed by an imperial law that no episcopal cloak and no confirmation of any appointment shall for the future be obtained from Rome. In other words, Rome is not the headquarters of the Christian church. The order of the most holy and renowned Nicene Council must again be restored, namely that a bishop must be confirmed by the two nearest bishops or by the archbishop. In other words, if there's a new work, a new church being established, or in an old church there's a bishop, namely a pastor, going to be promoted or established in that context, it's not to be done from Rome. It's to be done in a local context by those that know the people, know the individuals. It's beginning to sound more like a New Testament church concept rather than the big conglomeration that has built up around the papacy. The fourth one, let it be decreed that no temporal matter shall be submitted to Rome, but all shall be left to the jurisdiction of the temporal authorities. In other words, the Pope is not in charge of the civic affairs of this nation or any nation or the Holy Roman Empire. Let the civic authorities deal with civic issues and the church authorities deal with church issues. And in a sense, you can see that he believed in the separation of church and state because he also didn't want the civil authorities being involved in the church issues either. Seventhly, the Roman see must abolish the papal offices and diminish that crowd of crawling vermin at Rome so that the Pope's servants may be supported out of the Pope's own pocket and that his court may cease to surpass all royal courts in its pomp and extravagance, seeing that all this pomp has not only been of no service to the Christian faith, but has also kept them from study and prayer, so that they themselves know hardly anything concerning matters of faith. This is radical stuff. This is saying the Pope needs to start paying for his own people if he wants people around him, and he needs to stop hindering them from knowing God, essentially. I hope you're getting a sense of Luther's forthrightness, the kind of issues that he's bringing to the fore. And the ordinary person who's paying taxes, who's seeing their own area kept in poverty while Rome becomes richer and richer, the ordinary person in Germany and throughout Europe, throughout most of Europe, they're hearing stuff like this and it's clicking with them. They're going, that's right. This sounds sensible. Look at the ninth one. The Pope should have no power over the emperor except to anoint and crown him at the altar, as a bishop crowns a king. Nor should that devilish pomp be allowed that the emperor should kiss the Pope's feet, or sit at his feet, or, as is said, hold his stirrup or the reins of his mule when he mounts to ride, much less should he pay homage to the Pope or swear allegiance, as is impudently demanded by the popes, as if they had a right to it. I should say that all of these things, this is a tiny little part. These are lengthy points. I've just taken the first little opening paragraph. He goes on in each of the 27 to develop them thoroughly and to apply and explain and give illustrations. But you're getting the idea of where Luther was coming from. Just another couple here. The 11th one. The custom of kissing the Pope's feet must cease. It is an unchristian, or rather an anti-Christian example, that a poor sinful man should suffer his foot to be kissed by one who is 100 times better than he. If it is done in honour of his power, why does he not do it to others in honour of their holiness? Compare them together, Christ and the Pope. Christ washed his disciples' feet and dried them, and the disciples never washed his. The Pope, pretending to be higher than Christ, inverts this and considers it a great favour to let us kiss his feet, whereas if anyone wished to do so, he ought to do his utmost to prevent them, as St. Paul and Barnabas would not suffer themselves to be worshipped as gods by the men of Lystra, saying, we are also men of like passions with you. And this is actually near the end. That's why I put a wee gap between these two big paragraphs here. It is of a piece with this revolting pride that the Pope is not satisfied with riding on horseback or in a carriage, but though he be hale and strong, is carried by men like an idol in unheard of pomp. I ask you, how does this Lucifer-like pride agree with the example of Christ, who went on foot, as did also his apostles? Where has there been a king who lived in such worldly pomp as he does, who professes to be the head of all, whose duty it is to despise and flee from all worldly pomp? I mean, of all Christians. Not that this need concern us for his own sake, but that we have good reason to fear God's wrath if we flatter such pride and do not show our discontent. It is enough that the Pope should be so mad and foolish, but it is too much that we should sanction and approve it. These kind of words were stirring, challenging. They were shaking ideas that had been in place now for easily 400-500 years. This kind of primacy that had been given to the Bishop of Rome. And obviously, over centuries, cultures are built up where people cannot think that there's any other way of thinking outside the box. And Luther really is thinking outside the box. But of course he's doing so because he is going to the Bible and he's understanding God's plan of salvation. It's not rooted in indulgences or rooted in the papacy. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. And it's a simple gospel. And because of his understanding of the gospel, he's able to apply his thoughts in this way to the church. So the first thing that he printed, which was in August of 1520, was this treatise to the Christian nobility of the German nations respecting the Reformation of the Christian estate. That was the first thing that he printed. And in a sense, it's the first document that really consciously is Luther taking the gloves off, if you know what I mean. We saw the 95 Theses was a genuine attempt to explain to people why the indulgences were wrong. He thought that if they would just read it, everybody would go, oh, duh, we're so silly. We shouldn't buy indulgences anymore. And then his resolutions were an attempt to explain the thesis, because he was shocked that there was a controversy over his thesis. But now, having debated Eck, having seen the deceitfulness, the commitment on the part of the Roman Church to suppress any freedom of thought or even biblical thought, Martin Luther is pulling his gloves off and he's ready. He's now involved in the battle, in the fray. So that was the first thing that came out in August of 1520, but his pen was busy because in September there was another document produced by Martin Luther, and it was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in this particular document, Luther declares that everything must be brought to the authority of Scripture and tested, and that any Christian or professing Christian who would deny that that is the standard, that everything must be tested by Scripture, has no right to call themselves a Christian. And what he does is he applies the whole issue of the testing of things by Scripture to the elaborate system of sacerdotalism that had been raised up within the Catholic Church. He speaks of three bondages. Remember, the first document, he had three walls that needed to be knocked down. In this particular document, he speaks of three bondages that the church has brought upon the people. The first is the denial of the cup to the laity. He believes that that is, again, causing the laity, the people, to be in bondage to the church because they're not receiving the sacrament that Christ has appointed, namely communion, through which Christ meets with his people and feeds their faith. They get the bread, but they don't get the wine. And he believed that that was a great issue. It was a way of keeping the people in bondage. The priest drunk the cup for them, if you like. So he, again, is representing them. He is standing in their place rather than them coming before the one who stands in the place of sinners, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The other bondage was the issue of transubstantiation. Now, we'll talk a wee bit more about Luther's view of communion later on, probably not today actually, but he didn't go the whole way to where the likes of Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers went, namely believing that the Lord's table was a means of grace through which our faith was fed as we took the elements which merely symbolized the death of our Lord Jesus. But Christ came spiritually in those elements, not physically. He took a middle ground between transubstantiation and the Reformed view, which was known as consubstantiation. But he understood that for the church to claim that there is a sacrifice for sins being offered every time the Mass is said, that keeps people again in bondage, not to Christ as slaves of Jesus Christ, but keeps them in bondage to the church, to the priest in particular, who has the power to turn this wafer into the body of Christ and then who drinks the blood of Christ on their behalf. And he understood that to be a bondage. And then the third bondage that he highlights is the issue of the church making the Mass a good work that people performed, a work that had redemptive qualities in it. And once again, this document is very lengthy. It would take you a good couple of hours or more to sit down and read through it carefully. It can be very wordy at times. But the long and the short of it is that he sets out that there are not seven sacraments, there are but two. And the two sacraments are for the people of God, not merely for the ministers of the church. He, in that particular document as well, emphasizes the sanctity of marriage. And it's at this point that it becomes clear that Luther is teaching that you don't have to be a single man in order to be a true servant of Jesus Christ. And he denounces with all his heart the Roman view that undermines marriage by declaring that the clergy should be unmarried men. And he shows it to be something that God had ordained as a creation ordinance for all men, unconverted and converted, and ministers in the church as well. And then his third document was called Concerning Christian Liberty. And this was actually another document that caused an awful lot of trouble. That came out in October. So August, September, October, 3 months in a row, Luther is producing these documents. And this particular one, he was encouraged to write by some of his friends, thinking that if he introduced it by committing it to the Pope and dedicating it to the Pope, that the Pope would read it and that he would be convinced. Again, people are trying to identify where does the papacy really stand? How is the papacy reacting to biblical truth? So Luther produced this booklet, and it was called basically Concerning Christian Liberty. And in it, he asserts that Christian men and women are free to serve God, but not free to serve man in a religious sense. Obviously, the whole issue of employment and so on is a separate thing. But when it comes to religious service to a man, then that is actually idolatry. And again, he's showing the error of the papacy. He shows that it does not profit for one to simply put on sacred vestments, you know, the garments of the priest or the monastery, or to live in sacred places, allegedly sacred places, whether it be so-called buildings that had been sanctified or monasteries that had been sanctified. He shows that it doesn't do the soul any harm to be clothed in what he calls worldly raiment, in other words, just normal clothes, and to eat and to drink in an ordinary way. He shows in this treatise on Christian liberty that the soul can do without everything except the Word of God, and that the Word of God allows for the whole man to enjoy creation and enjoy God's good things without it being necessarily sinful. So basically, these three works come out, and they really add to the weight, the volume of what the Reformation is all about. The issue of justification by faith is still at the very heart of it. Of that, there's no doubt. But the reality is, Martin Luther is showing how, if we believe that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, it's going to impact and affect the whole of life. It's going to affect how we view the church. It's going to affect how we view marriage. It's going to affect how we view work. Everything in life is touched by the Word of God. And of course, these things were being received by so many, by multitudes. Because of them, a bull was published in Rome, a bull simply being a papal decree. And it's actually interesting. Lindsay writes about it in his History of Luther. He writes and he tells us that this bull was published condemning Luther. It had been drafted up by John Eck, and the Pope had actually, you know, approved of it, of course, in order for it to be authoritative. And it begins in this way: "Arise, O Lord, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. The foxes are wasting thy vineyard, which thou hast given to thy vicar, Peter, and boars out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Luther was described in this as being like a wild boar out of the woods. And that stuck even to this day. Luther would be described by many historians as the wild boar. And he actually liked that particular description of himself. It wasn't an offence to him in the slightest. It was meant to be, but he wasn't offended. But there was a a decree that cited 41 different propositions that allegedly condemned Martin Luther. All these different things he had said and written. Having looked at some of the stuff here we've had on the screen this morning, I'm sure they could have come up with more than 41 things that they were offended by. But there was 41 concise reasons why Luther was a heretic. And of course, as a heretic, if he recanted, then he would be welcomed back into the fold. But if he remained obstinate, there's nothing else can be done for Luther other than to burn him, or to drown him, or to behead him, or to hang him. The fate of the heretic awaited Martin Luther at this point. The bull was sent out all over Europe. And when it came to Wittenberg, and to the province of Saxony in particular, there was a great concern that people would, out of fear, turn against Martin Luther. Because, well, it's okay supporting someone, but when it gets too hot in the kitchen, a lot of people want to get out of the kitchen. But it turned out that the emperor, Frederick the Wise, as he has been called, he acted very wisely. He took no notice of this bull, which essentially, at this point, put him in the camp of Luther. He had the responsibility as the provincial ruler, as the civic leader, to exercise and implement what the Pope had decreed, namely that Martin Luther was a heretic and should be punished. But the fact of the matter is, Wittenberg remained a safe place for Luther. In fact, his classes grew at the university. He's now teaching on a daily basis, all day, every day. 400 young men are cramming into the small rooms. Now, you think of university classrooms today, you know, some of them are really large auditoriums. But most of them don't even hold 400. But in those days, a room that would have held like 30 people would have been a big room. I can remember, you know, in different places in Europe being in certain rooms. In fact, I even remember in the Constitution Hall in Philadelphia, being in a room and the guide there saying, now this, at the time when this building was built, this was the largest single room in a building in the United States. And you look at it and truly, it's narrow, and probably the length of our hall here, but really just a wee narrow, at the very most, like half, but in my memory serves me correct, just a narrow long room, and you look and go, boy, that was in the 18th century, and this was the biggest room that they had in America. You know, we've just no concept of what it would have been like in those days in Wittenberg for 400 young men to be crammed into little spaces all day listening to Luther teach. In fact, it's even said that Melanchthon, one of his friends who was 15 years his junior, but who had a proficient mind and who really was like one of these guys that held up Luther when Luther would have fainted at times. He was one of the supports. He's not as well known, but if it wasn't for good friends around Martin Luther, trustworthy men, Luther would not have been able to stand. And Melanchthon was one of them. And it's said that on some occasions he had 600 young men who were crammed in every day to learn and to be taught the things of God. When Luther preached on a Sunday in the cathedral, the place was crammed, so much so he would have to go out into the street and onto the steps in order to preach to the whole congregation. So he was safe as far as it went in Wittenberg, and God was continuing to bless. The bull, the papal bull, was produced and published and sent to all of Germany. In different places, Luther's works were brought out and burned in various places. But on the whole, there was a lot of safety in Germany, especially in Saxony, for Martin Luther. Now, when news came to Wittenberg University that in some places Luther's work was being burnt, the young men and Luther, with full agreement, decided that they would have their own little burning ceremony. And they took copies of the decretals. Now, we talked about the decretals months ago when we were thinking about the validity of Constantine being the first pope. And we saw that there was this ancient document called the decretals that had been produced to prove that Constantine was the first pope. Not the first pope, but a pope. And that he was in succession to Peter, and that they had this proof that, from Peter to Constantine, there was a succession of popes. That's what I'm trying to say. And the decretals were allegedly this missing link, and then it was discovered that they were actually forgeries that had been produced about 1,000 years later. So Luther and his young men took the book of decretals and built a bonfire on the 10th of December 1520. He posted a notice inviting all the students to come and witness the burning of what he called the anti-Christian decretals. And in the morning, hundreds of students and town leaders and civic leaders and so on all gathered there in Wittenberg, and they began to throw copies and pages from the decretals onto a fire. And as they did, they sang little songs. Apparently they sang a little German song called Tiedum, which I don't know, but it was a mocking song. You know, as they did it, it was like they were almost just kind of, you know, thumbing their nose and being silly about it. Of course, when the church heard about this, they were greatly offended, and Luther was deeper in hot water. It's very difficult for us to grasp in the 21st century just how deep the thrill was for many throughout Europe to know that there was a monk who was writing these strong things against the papacy, and who was at the same time, when he was declared a heretic, able to build a bonfire and throw copies of the bull itself and ancient, you know, forgeries and ancient foolish documents onto the bonfire and sing a little song called Tiedum. There was a great sense of appreciation and thrill and excitement. And in many ways, Luther, the more the church opposes him, Luther becomes more and more the man of the people. And the people of Germany are loving him more and more. Next time we'll move on a little bit, and we'll perhaps get to the Diet of Worms, which was one of the most significant events in his life. But today I wanted to show just some of how Luther explained himself, the strength of his language. There's a change. He's no longer seeking for unity as much as he was in those early days. He's realizing he doesn't fit. He's a square peg in a round hole. And he has many enemies. The gospel has many enemies within the church. Any comments or questions on anything that we've discussed today? Dave? Dave's asking if there was any, what the reaction of the other clergymen in Germany was. It was very mixed. That was part of what the Reformation was all about. There was a sense in which many dug their heels in, because they didn't want their authority, their place to be challenged. Many had very easy and comfortable lives. Many were making a lot of money out of, you know, the superstition of the people. So Luther had many enemies, but many others joined in the Reformation. You know, the Reformation, if you think about it, what was it? Was it a bunch of Protestants that kind of rose up? No, it was a bunch of Roman Catholics that saw the errors of Romanism and the simplicity and the clarity of the scriptures and the gospel. And many, many hundreds of priests became part of the Reformation as well. So it was a mixed thing. You know, you had some getting mad and some believing it. you know. So God used, you know, used these writings, these three great Reformation treatises, as they're called. That's what those three are. He used that to help to kind of start to separate and to bring people alongside Luther. But then Luther began to see clearer who those were that hated the things that he was saying. Anything else? Well, let's have a wee word of prayer.